Well, good morning. My name is Andrew Leitner, as Jacob announced at the outset, and I'm one of the pastors here at Harvest. My wife and family just moved here about a month ago, so I'm looking out on all the people and realizing there's still a lot of faces I don't know. So I'd love to meet all of you, whether you're a visitor and this is your first time here or you've been here for years. But for right now, we have the opportunity to go to the Word of God and to hear what God would say to us through it. But before we read from the Word of God, would you please bow with me as I pray? Almighty God, we come to your word this morning, that which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would say to us in it. Would you soften the hearts of those among us who might be more prone to ignore the scriptures? And would you comfort those among us who might be downcast or in turmoil for a whole host of reasons? And for all of us, help us to understand and live out of the implications of what the scriptures have to say to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please follow along with me as I read. I'll be reading out of the ESV. The Bibles are located in front of you, or you can access it, of course, through any one of your devices. Mark 5, 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran, fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled, told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. They were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the word of our Lord. Well, in the mid-1800s, there was a German painter by the name of Emanuel Leutz who released a painting that would become an iconic work of art for both American culture, American patriotism, and American history ever since. It's a painting that I would venture to say most of us have probably seen before, and it captures George Washington standing towards the front of a packed rowboat, leading a sea of Continental soldiers across the Delaware River into battle. The stars and stripes are draping just behind his head, and the faint glow of the sun is poking just through the clouds to accent sort of the glory of the moment, and more pointedly, the grandeur of the person. Well, this painting is intended to portray the Delaware River crossing on Christmas 1776, which eventually led to the Battle of Trenton. It's a surprise attack by Washington and his forces over a group of Hessian mercenaries, and ultimately an overwhelming victory for the Revolution. Now, Leutz painted this painting about 75 years after the battle, and strikingly, if we understood the story of the crossing of the Delaware River, which led to the Battle of Trenton, solely through the lens of this painting, as good as it is as a work of art, there would be some inconsistencies with what actually happened in history. In other words, the painting leaves us with the impression that nothing could stand in the way of Washington and his ragtag bunch of soldiers. The results seem absolutely assured simply by looking at Washington and the way Leutz portrays him in the painting. But history and the ensuing details of the Delaware River crossing tells a slightly different story. Instead of a confident and composed Washington crossing the Delaware River, history tells us that Washington was more than 3 hours behind schedule when he landed on the other side of the river and was considering calling the whole thing off. Added to this was the fact that his military was coming off of one successive defeat after another. It seemed they couldn't buy a victory. And added to all of this was the fact that as Washington and his soldiers are crossing the Delaware, there wasn't a faint glow of sun poking through the clouds. There was a nor'easter that was battering them in their faces as they're crossing. And yet in retrospect, how we conceive of that battle in popular American culture is largely influenced by the painting and how that painting conceives of the leader. Despite the historical details, this painting gives us the impression that victory, not only for the Battle of Trenton, but also for the entire Revolutionary War, is so assured because of who it is that's leading the charge. Now, in a similar way, the text before us is littered with detail after detail, circumstance after circumstance, that first of all leave us probably scratching our heads, wondering what in the world is going on. We have pigs flying off a cliff. We have a man who's possessed with literally thousands of demons. In a text like this, it's easy to get lost in some of these details, and it's easy to get lost in this man's plight and how he's been absolutely dehumanized by Legion, these thousands of demons, and left for dead in essentially a place of death. It's easy for us to get wrapped up in the hopelessness of the situation. And yet the chaos that pours from this text is suddenly and beautifully ordered, its severity reversed on a dime when King Jesus enters the scene. The way we view this battle, with all of its perplexities, is inevitably influenced by how we view the leader. But unlike the story that Leutz's painting tells, the story the scriptures tell of Jesus is absolutely true. The details in our text aren't expunged, nor are they set in rosy-colored hues to accent the grandeur of the person Jesus. Jesus is simply better by virtue of who he is. He's a better person than anybody in whom we could invest our ultimate hopes because of who Jesus is. Despite the overwhelming and quite honestly perplexing nature and details that come out of this story, like every other story in the Gospels, this is a story that's ultimately intended to draw our eyes to Jesus, to our leader and to our king. And it's only when we see Jesus that any order can be made out of the morass of hopeless details found in our text and in our lives. If you would, for a moment, picture with me the setting that's before us. Jesus and his disciples, they just survived a night on the sea. We can read about that in the last few verses of Mark chapter 4 that featured a near-death experience and a word from Jesus that suddenly, on a dime it seems, controlled and silenced the winds and the sea. His authority over nature was clearly just put on display in Mark's gospel, and it was an authority that anybody well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures would have known intuitively that this is authority exclusive to Yahweh himself. Consider for a moment Psalm 89, verses 8 through 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea with its waves. When its waves rise, you still them. See, Mark has already cast Jesus in the Old Testament mold of Yahweh himself. And now Jesus and his disciples make their way across the Sea of Galilee into predominantly Gentile territory, into what we might call pagan lands. Now, if we were walked through Mark's gospel up until now, we would have seen that Jesus has already done some pretty incredible things in Jewish lands. He's cast out demons already. He's healed the sick. He's proclaimed the good news of the gospel. But will he do the same now for those who are not identified as Israel, for those who are largely viewed as unclean people, for those who are harbingers of paganism, one of the primary threats to Jewish life? Will Jesus act? And maybe the questions that we've brought with us this morning aren't altogether different from those questions. After all, don't we often ask questions about the reach or the patience or even the ability of God in Christ? Could God really love me with what I've done? Can the gospel really release me, an impatient person, to love difficult people? Is change even possible? For all those questions that we might be asking about whether God is really big enough or whether he really cares, this text provides a way forward. Now, in short, the big idea today is that the authority of God in Christ graciously and robustly frees his people when we are by nature incapacitated. And we see this authority, Jesus' authority, in our text exercised in a number of different ways. First, we see Jesus' authority exercised as the one who looses. Second, we see Jesus' authority exercised as the one who binds. And third, we see Jesus' authority exercised as the one who releases. That's a brief roadmap for where we're going to be going the next 20 or 30 minutes. Well, first, we see Jesus' authority exercised as the one who looses. Now, after Jesus and his disciples, they step off the boat in this strange new land. He's now in predominantly Gentile territory in a place called the Gerasenes. There's debate about where exactly that is, but the main point is it's on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it's predominantly Gentile through and through. It's a ceremonially unclean place also, because he steps off in a place of tombs, a place of death, and he meets immediately a man with an unclean spirit. Now, without making light of the situation that Jesus and his disciples are stepping into, it's a pretty bad situation. They're coming in contact with unclean people in an unclean place, with meeting an unclean man by virtue of his contact with death. And as we make headway into our text a little bit further, we learn that there are unclean animals. There's swine roaming to and fro. Without making light of this, this would be worse than an ardent Philadelphia Eagles fan stepping into AT&T Stadium in Dallas, where the Cowboys play, to watch a Cowboys game among Cowboys fans engulfed in Cowboys colors and merchandise. It's a wholly unclean place from top to bottom. You can contextualize that, Nebraska fans, if you want. To exacerbate the scenario further, though, we learn more about this man. This is a man who is living among death night and day, crying out in desperation. His arms and legs are presumably scarred and bleeding from repeatedly cutting himself with stones. This is a man who cannot pick himself up by his bootstraps. This is a man who cannot help himself, and apparently nobody else can help him either. Now, it's not clear why his fellow townspeople sought to bind him in chains and shackles, maybe for their own peace of mind, maybe for the man's own well-being, or perhaps for a combination of both. But nothing the townspeople did helped either. They're, in fact, so helpless that they unconsciously mirror Legion's methods of binding the man themselves. And as a result, powerless and utterly tormented, he lives a life of exile, apart from people, apart from family. And there's reason to believe, as a Gentile, he probably doesn't know Yahweh either, so apart from God, too. His life among death in the tombs is really just a parable in his own existence, because he's closer to death than he is to life. This is the scenario Jesus and his disciples are stepping into. It's an environment of thoroughgoing uncleanliness, of defeat, and a rampant fear that's pervasive throughout the community that springs from Legion's occupation of this flesh and blood subject. And yet, just as Jesus spoke into the tumult of the winds and the sea the night before, so too here Jesus speaks into the tumult of demonic oppression. Now, when we read through the Gospels, and specifically the exorcism accounts in the Gospels, there are some slight differences here and there when Jesus encounters demons. Sometimes the demons, they recognize him, and for whatever reason, Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody about that. Other times they recognize him, and like in our text, Jesus doesn't issue an injunction of any kind. Sometimes the demons or unclean spirits, they put up a fight, and at other times, like in our text, they don't really put up a fight. And there are some plausible explanations for wrestling through some of the differences between demonic encounters in the Gospels. But there's one consistent thread that runs through all of the demonic accounts in the Gospels, and that is when the demons see Jesus, they recognize who it is that's before him. They recognize that it is Jesus, that this is the God of the universe standing before them. And as James tells us, they tremble in light of that. And that's no different here. As a result, there is nothing that the demons can do but appeal to Jesus. They adjure Jesus. What's striking about this encounter is that Jesus is here faced with literally thousands of demons, and yet there's no hint at all that he doesn't hold all the cards. In contemporary Egyptian literature of the day, known as the magical papyri, there were these long convoluted formulas. It was believed that exorcists had to speak in order to gain advantage over the demons that they would toil with. Exorcism was believed in contemporary culture to be a labored and a precise act to perform. But here, in our text, there's no hint of a long, drawn-out, or labored engagement, even in the face of thousands of demons. So faced with that authority, what else can the demons do but appeal to Jesus? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. The only thing that Legion can do is plead for mercy. They can't approach the situation as a negotiation because they have nothing to offer. There's nothing that they can give to Jesus that he doesn't already own by virtue of who he is. And to be frank, Jesus owes nothing to this man who's possessed by Legion either. There's nothing that compels Jesus to enter into this situation, nothing that compels him to help this man, and nothing that compels him to help Legion. Jesus absolutely, 100% owns all the cards. And yet out of his mercy, he enters into the situation. Wielding his authority, he speaks, and he sets this man free from that which he was utterly incapable of freeing himself. This text is reminiscent of Isaiah 65, which Paul later picks up on in Romans 10, where God declares that he was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for him. He was ready to be found by those who did not seek him. To a people who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tinted meat is in their vessels. God in Christ takes the initiative through and through. And friends, how much does that parallel our predicament as well? I think this narrative shocks us and maybe moves us to pity when we see the utter desperation of this man under the grips of Legion. Legion's absolutely dehumanized him. He's gripped him so much that he's been ostracized from his people, his fellow community, and he can't do anything about it. Can you imagine the hopelessness? Perhaps for a man like this, it would seem more fitting than anything to take up the counsel that Job's wife gave to Job, namely, just curse God and die. And yet, do we understand that this is exactly what sin does to us? Just like Legion, sin dehumanizes us. It distorts our humanity. Sin sets us in animosity towards one another, and ultimately, most importantly, sin sets us in animosity towards God, and we're absolutely helpless to do anything about it. Regardless of how moral we think we are, by nature, we're absolutely powerless and blind and guilty. But when Jesus enters the scene, he does something about it. When we meet Jesus in all of his splendor and grace, and we heed his effectual call to come to himself, everything fundamentally changes. Jesus doesn't merely forgive our sins, but he transforms us into new creatures. He restores our dignity. He moves us out of an ugly and hopeless situation and recalibrates our taste buds by the Spirit to long for what's excellent and good. What we were blind and powerless to see and control, Jesus did something about by freeing his people by grace alone, through faith alone, by the cross alone, when we were by nature incapacitated. Friends, this is the gospel, that an unholy people like you and I have been freed in Christ to enter into the presence of a holy God, just like this unnamed Gentile in our text. Praise be to God. Second, we see Jesus' authority in our text exercised in another way too. Jesus exercises his authority as the one who binds. At the same time, Jesus positively, he frees this man in question. He also binds the demonic forces by his decree. Text tells us that in verse 10, after Jesus' authority, he leaves Legion no choice. Legion begs Jesus, don't send us out of the country, send us instead into this herd of pigs. Now, the nature of these requests isn't entirely clear. Some maintain that there was a contemporary belief at play that demons had a specific geographical allotment, and so to displace a demon would have rendered them ineffective and powerless, something that demons clearly don't want. That might be part of it, but the text just doesn't tell us. Moreover, it's not entirely clear why a herd of swine become collateral damage. There's some irony in the fact that an unclean animal now possesses an unclean spirit, but that still leaves us with questions. And more importantly, though, it seems that Jesus acquiesces in granting the request of Legion. Just as he showed mercy to the man in question, so too he shows mercy to Legion? But that doesn't seem right. Should he have done that? Or is there something else going on here? Well, spoiler alert, I think there's something else going on here. Something important that we don't want to miss. Look with me again at the request from Legion, if you have your Bibles with you, in verse 10, where Legion asks Jesus not to send them out of the country. Now, this same request is reflected more or less in all three synoptic gospels. In other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, collectively typically referred to as the synoptic gospels, contain this same encounter with Legion, and in all three accounts, Legion makes the same request to Jesus. But the way the request is worded in Luke's gospel is of particular interest. In Luke's account, we read, "And they begged Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss." After which, the same series of events reflected in Luke as they are in Mark. But I want to double-click on this phrase for a second, "into the abyss." Because while we're not told what happens to Legion after the herd of pigs goes careening into the water, do they leave the water and occupy another host? Are they subdued? We don't know. This phrase, "into the abyss," sheds light both on what the demon's ultimate fear is and on what Jesus' incarnation, life, death, and resurrection will ultimately accomplish as it relates to all forces of evil. Significantly, this same phrase, "into the abyss," that we find in Luke's parallel account, occurs later in Scripture in Revelation 20, 1-3, when Satan himself is cast into the abyss. Let me read Revelation 20:1-3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer." Now that word that the ESV translates as pit is the same word for the abyss. You see, this binding of Satan in Revelation 20:1-3 isn't primarily describing something that we await in the future, although some have taken it that way. It's telling us, in fact, something about the past, that with the earth-shattering work of Jesus, with his life, death, and resurrection, Satan has been authoritatively bound from hindering the advance of the gospel. Doesn't mean that demonic forces aren't alive and at work against the church and people in general, but it does mean that ultimately Satan and his demonic legions cannot stop the preaching and reception of the gospel. Mark 5, then, and the parallel accounts in Luke and Matthew are a foreshadowing. They almost serve as a redemptive historical announcement, if you will, of what the ultimate fate for demonic forces of evil will be who ally themselves against God and his Christ. They will be rendered ineffective and imprisoned at the cross. This is how we make sense of a text like Colossians 2:15. "God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ." This is how we make sense of a text like Luke 10:18, where after Jesus, he sends out these 72 followers to go and proclaim the word of God, and they return and they rejoice and they tell Jesus everything that just happened, how even the demons submitted to the name of Christ. Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, Jesus isn't there reflecting back on some primordial fall as if he's sitting back thinking about the good old days. He's announcing the reality that the kingdom of God he has inaugurated has also bound Satan and his legion from hindering the advance of the gospel. And Mark 5 is just one stroke in this larger tapestry that when Jesus comes on the scene, his authority and power render demonic forces completely powerless, thereby freeing that which was bound by them, this man, the reception of the gospel among the Gentiles, and enabling the promulgation of the gospel to the nations. There's another part to the extent of Jesus' authority in our text. Not only does Jesus bind Satan and his demonic forces, but in a very real sense, he also binds all forces arrayed against the promulgation of the gospel. It's probably no coincidence that this word legion, the name that's ascribed to the demons, is the name given to them because it was referred collectively, it designated collectively a large group of Roman soldiers. typically about 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And it's very likely that when a first century audience heard the name legion, they would have thought particularly of a Roman legion. Well, it just so happened that the particular Roman legion that occupied Syria, Palestine during this time had as their symbol the wild boar, the swine. Now, it's subtle, but if Mark intends his readers to see this link, then not only is he clearly showing us Jesus' authority and how it extends over the demonic realm, not only is the binding of Satan foreshadowed, he's also hinting at the fact that not even Rome will be able to hinder the promulgation of the gospel, because all authority, both in heaven and on earth, has been given to Jesus. This leads to our third and final point. Third, we see Jesus' authority exercised as the one who releases. Naturally, after Jesus casts out legion and the man is now clothed and in his right mind, he wants to go with Jesus. It's not difficult to imagine why either. He's been without hope, longing for death more than anything. But when Jesus meets him, everything has fundamentally changed. He's now clothed. He's in his right mind. But when he approaches Jesus, begging that he might join his Lord, he's told no. Rather, Jesus says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Now, Jesus isn't telling this man that he doesn't have what it takes to be a Christian. He's not rejecting him at all in that sense. Rather, he's communicating to us something important about grace, and that is grace propels us outward. It propels us into the chaos. It propels us into the fear of life that can so often have mastery over us. It propels us into the tumult. Rather than leave his countryman, this man is now called to be in Christ an embodiment of grace to them. God's glory has shone through him, and now he's sent to his own kindred. The unmerited grace given in Christ frees us, just like it freed this man for a purpose. But this text also challenges inhibitors to this movement of grace. Now, we're not told who owns these 2,000 pigs that have gone careening into the sea and drowned, but it's an obvious economic loss to whoever owned them. In fact, there's reason to believe that these pigs would have been one of the primary food source to the Roman legion that was stationed in the area. But either way, this is no small matter. And it's probably one of the reasons why this town, which is so overcome with fear, are then insistent that Jesus leave. And yet, what are they missing? Well, they're missing the joy that should have occupied every fiber of their being because one of their own has been restored. And more importantly, the grace of God has been demonstrated among the Gentiles. They're missing the joy that should have occupied the reality that the kingdom of God was in their midst. But instead, the status quo has been interrupted, their wallets have been hit, something strange has happened, and so as a consequence, they beg Jesus to leave. In Acts 16, Luke relays to us a similar story. In that text, Paul, Silas, and presumably Luke himself, they meet this slave girl. And the text tells us that this slave girl had a spirit of divination that apparently brought her owners much gain. Apparently, this slave girl was possessed in some fashion, and as the slave girl and her demonic occupant follow Paul, sort of harassing him, they cry out, announcing that Paul is a servant of the Most High God. And it's kind of comedic, but as a result of, the text says, as a result that Paul was greatly annoyed at this, and so he turns around, commands the spirit to come out of her, and the spirit obeys. But in the aftermath, the girl's owners are pretty upset that their hope for financial gain is extinguished. So they catch Paul, they bring him to the officials, and they throw him in prison. You see, for these owners, the grace and mercy of God is ultimately a hindrance to what they find most dear, namely financial gain. This girl is a financial investment more than anything, not a flesh and blood image bearer to love, and even more so, the kingdom of God is a threat to their livelihood. Friends, both of these passages, Acts 16 and Mark 5, call us, among other things, to ask ourselves some penetrating and difficult questions. What do we long for most of all? Do we see the gravity of sin? Are we more concerned with the status quo of our lives being interrupted by Jesus, which when we meet Jesus, they inevitably will be? Or have we been so captivated by the grace of God that we would give up everything for the sake of knowing Jesus as Lord and the implications his lordship has as we relate among the community of God's people? When we taste and see that the Lord is good and we behold the glory and majesty of God, what does that do for you? Have you ever tasted and seen that the Lord is good and embraced Christ by faith alone? If not, maybe this is the day of salvation for you. Or if you are a Christian, does the grace of God in Christ, the gospel, grip you in such a way that it propels you outward? Well, Mark, through the Holy Spirit, communicates something about Jesus. It's very important this morning. He looses the bonds of principalities and powers that enslave his people and enslave the world in sin. He binds the same principalities and powers such that the gospel can move forward. And he releases us to love God and to love others. Let me pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you praise for who you are. It's the God who looked on our humble estate and without compulsion acted. We give you praise that for our sake you made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Love you, Lord. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.